I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 this morning. In your copy of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Now, it was in Preacher Boy class that I was taught the importance of a sermon introduction. A sermon introduction, I was taught, was to be the hook to grab you, the audience, to grab you and draw you into my message. But I never liked that analogy because that makes me a fisherman, which I am not, and it makes you a school of fish, which you are not, and I am certainly not going to skin you, put you on ice, and eat you later today. In Preacher Boy class, I was also taught that an introduction was to be like the front porch of a house. The front porch of a house makes a house look good, and it invites street people to come inside and to stay a while. But I never liked that analogy either because you are not street people and I am not inviting you into my house. And if I did invite you to my house, I wouldn't do all the talking because that's rude. So, by way of introduction this morning, I simply ask you to prepare for my message, our Bible study, by giving attention to two important terms this morning. Two important terms. They are Old Covenants and New Covenant. And this morning our scripture text will compare and contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the definition and description and designation of those two terms, Old Covenant and New Covenant, have produced no small amount of dissension among Bible scholars. In fact, it was our own Dr. Roy Beacham, who has recently published in a book titled Dispensational Understanding of the New Covenant, and the book presents three views of the New Covenant held by traditional dispensationalists. And I confess that I have not read that book yet. I have not read that book partly because I fear my view does not square with Dr. Beacham's view, and partly because I haven't found the time to read it. But there is controversy surrounding the definition and the description and the designation of the New Covenant. There is controversy. And Dr. Beacham and your pastor may disagree. We're not sure of that, but we may disagree. How is that for a hook this morning? How is that for a front porch this morning? You say, Pastor Matt, I don't even know what those two terms mean. See, I have you hooked, don't I? In the most generic and perhaps the most general way, some people think of the Old and New Covenants as corresponding to the Old and New Testaments in our Bibles. More specifically, we can think of the Old Covenant as God's economy for Israel under Moses, and we could think of the New Covenant as God's economy under Jesus Christ. When we speak of the Old Covenant, we think of the law. When we speak of the New Covenant, we think of grace. In our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, the Apostle Paul summarizes the glory of the New Covenant. And consequently, I've titled my message, The Glorious New Covenant. So with that introduction, with that hook, or that front porch, let's pause and go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, it is with eager anticipation that we come to your holy word. God, we love your word. We love to read it, to study it, to learn from it. And so, God, we don't need a hook. We don't need a front porch. But we have deliberately and intentionally chosen to be here in this place, to sit under the sound of the teaching and the preaching of your word. And we only ask that the illuminating ministry of your spirit would go before us and give us insight and understanding. Dear God, I pray for this poor preacher. I pray that you will help me to accurately present the meaning of this text in its context. I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to teach and preach better than I even know how. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, I've written at the top of your notes, Paul presents eight distinctives that summarize the glory of the New Covenant. Now, I confess that these are not original with me, as I have borrowed them from a Bible commentator, but neither are they original with any Bible commentator. for they come directly from the text, which is important in any expositional outline. It ought to be generated from the text. Number one in your notes, the glorious new covenant, number one, gives life. As we inquire about the new covenant, what is the new covenant? How does it work? And who does it apply to? The glorious new covenant gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 6, who, speaking of God, also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, Paul says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Most of the Jews in Paul's day wrongly believed that the old covenant was the way of salvation. But according to Romans 3, verse number 20, write it down, that was never God's purpose. Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:24 tells us, write it down, Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law was only our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The old covenant law could not give life, only bring death. The old covenant law could not save, only condemn. I would ask you this morning if you have ever broken one of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever coveted? Of course you have. For so have I. That makes us lawbreakers. The verdict is guilty. The sentence is death. Okay. Now what? How do we become unguilty, or how do we escape death? One Bible teacher put it this way. The law brought people to the bar of God's judgments, but provided no means of satisfying his justice. It is only the new covenant or the law, Romans 8, verse number 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. It's that law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that has set us free from the law of sin and death. So that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, are only quickened or made alive or regenerated or born again by the Spirit of God under the new covenant, verse number 6, 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 6. It is the new covenant that gives life. And that is a glorious truth. So that the glorious new covenant, number one, gives life. Now look again at the scripture text, verse number 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The Ten Commandments were written and engraved on stones, verse number 7. They were a summary of God's moral law representing the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant was glorious, verse number 9. It was glorious because it was written with the very hand of God, reflecting the very person of God. And if you read through the scriptures, specifically in the Psalms, David celebrated the glory of the law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, Psalm 119. David also said that the law was more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb, Psalm 19, verse number 10. The old covenant was glorious. The law was glorious. In fact, the accompanying glory of the law was illustrated by the radiance of Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai with those tablets of stone, the law, verse number 7. However, as glorious as the law was, the old covenant was a ministry of death, verse number 7. It was a ministry of condemnation, verse number 9. The law could not give life. It could not produce righteousness. So that the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant because it provides what the old covenant could not. Number one in your notes, life. Number two in your notes, righteousness. The glorious new covenant, number two, produces righteousness. It gives life and it produces righteousness, number two. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And would you know it, that it was, in fact, this very apostle Paul and his testimony that serves as the perfect case study. If anyone could claim righteousness from the law, it would have been Paul, Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning, catch this, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, Philippians chapter 3. Folks, Paul's Old Testament, or rather Old Covenant credentials were impeccable. But Paul's Old Covenant credentials were incapable. They were impeccable, but they were incapable of producing righteousness. So Paul continued in Philippians 3, yet indeed I counted all things loss that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness, which is from God by faith. It was not Paul's self-righteousness through the law, but the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ that he needed. The end of verse number 9, the righteousness, that is Philippians 3, verse 9, I'm sorry, not 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is a glorious truth. You see, folks, the new covenant gives life. The new covenant produces righteousness. Now, let me pause here for an excursus, for a quick detour. There is a question that has entered your mind and may plague you for the remainder of this message and beyond if I don't address it here at this point. How were people, whether Jews or Gentiles, how were people in the Old Testament saved? How were people, whether Jews or Gentiles, under the Old Covenant redeemed? Was it by keeping the law? No. Salvation has always been and will always be by God's grace through man's faith based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And when Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, Abraham had not yet been circumcised. The law had not yet been given. Salvation has always been by God's grace through the faith of man based on the work of Christ, both before or after the cross. So we need to back up here again and catch to the end of verse number 7. The end of verse number 7, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Jump to verse number 10. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. I suggest number 3, the glorious new covenant remains forever. Number 3, it remains forever. Like the glory on Moses' face, the old covenant, which I might just mention, technically speaking, specifically speaking, most strictly speaking, was between God and Israel. But that old covenant between God and Israel was never meant to be permanent. The old covenant was a shadow of what was to come. Hebrews 10 verse number 1 says, namely Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did not come to fulfill or to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So we need to turn to the book of Hebrews. Will you do this with me quickly? The book of Hebrews. And as I've already alluded to, there is so much that has been said, so much that has been written regarding this matter. I hardly dare to scratch the surface, but in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse number 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now be careful here, the law was not defective. In fact, Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is perfect. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that it was insufficient. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And strictly speaking, the new covenant, this is a citation from the prophet Jeremiah, the new covenant is with Israel, strictly speaking, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And if we would have the time to keep on reading, Hebrews explains that the Old Testament, Old Covenant, priestly system of sacrifices was incomplete and it was insufficient and it was temporary. But the glorious new covenant in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross is permanent once for all, and it remains forever. So I submit to you that it is glorious. The glorious new covenant remains forever, Roman numeral number 3 in your notes. And as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, not as Israel, but as the church, I'm convinced that we benefit from and participate in the blessings of this new covenant. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I trust that I still have you hooked. Are you still hooked? I'm reeling you in. Stay with me. Don't wiggle away. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, and I would suggest number 4, the glorious new covenant brings hope. It brings hope. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse number 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. You see, the Apostle Paul was a minister of the new covenant. It was a different sort of ministry. It was not a ministry of the law. It was not a ministry of stone. It was a ministry of the spirit. It was a ministry of the heart. And because of the hope, the assurance that he had, he was able to speak with boldness. Hope in the scriptures is not an uncertain expectation. Like, I hope the Vikings will win the Super Bowl this year. We've been through that before, right? This hope in the scripture is not the hope we will have a mild winter this year. We've been through that before, right? The hope in the scripture is not an uncertain expectation, but rather a certain expectation, a surety in the promises of God. So listen to this montage of scriptures as I've collected them here. Listen for the hope, the surety in God's promises. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1:5, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Thessalonians 5:8, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith and your hope are in God. You see, the old covenant with its endless sacrifices provided no permanent hope for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 4. But because the new covenant remains forever, it brings hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 explains that the Old Testament saints looked forward to searching for the salvation and the grace that was yet to come in the person of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, and our hope is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is our hope. That is our surety. And if you are not sure of that, you are hopeless. The glorious new covenant brings hope. Look at chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Stop there. Number five, the glorious new covenant is clear. Now, in Preacher Boy class, I was not only taught the importance of a sermon introduction, I was taught the importance of a sermon illustration, right? If an introduction doesn't hook the audience, then certainly an illustration can hook the audience, capture and keep people's attention. And the idea is if we can picture an image in our minds by telling a story or giving an example, it helps our attention and our retention. Do you agree? In fact, you are now waiting for an illustration. And I've recaptured your attention, some story of my children or some experience that I've had in my life. But we are actually given an illustration here in the text. After coming down from Mount Sinai with the old covenant law, Moses veiled himself when speaking to the children of Israel to shield the people from the blazing glory that had shone on his face. We know it was a reflection of God's glory that he had witnessed up there on the mountain. Paul used that circumstance to illustrate the shadowed nature, the veiled nature of the old covenant. It could not be clearly seen or understood because it was hidden from them. That's the illustration. How so? Turn your outlines over and allow me to read a short paragraph from Bible teacher John MacArthur. I believe it's helpful as a summary at this point. The veil of a hardened heart made them think that they could save themselves, causing them, therefore, to miss the meaning of both covenants. In their arrogant pride, they sought to establish their own righteousness by good works, by keeping the law, and performing the appropriate ceremonies. But the broken, let me stop there. This is not only Israel's problem. This has been man's problem, even to this day. But the broken and contrite heart that God accepts is one that is penitent, meek, mourns over sin, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and pleads for mercy and forgiveness. Paul again made the point that the problem was not with the old covenant, but with the heart. Oh, it's with the heart. It is only when a person turns to the Lord that the veil is taken away. The new covenant is clear because the darkened veil is removed in Christ, revealing the mysteries that were obscure in the Old Testament, the old covenant. A mystery in the Bible is not a riddle, but a truth, formerly hidden and now revealed. And of course, again, an illustration. When Jesus hung on the cross and he shed his blood and he died, that veil in the temple was torn in two. Just a powerful illustration of what was being accomplished there, so that we have direct access directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's a glorious truth. But how so? Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Jump to verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Number six, the glorious new covenant is clear because it is, number six, Christ-centered. It is clear, number five, because it is Christ-centered, number six. The covenant, the new covenant is clear because of Jesus Christ. The old covenant was veiled apart from Christ, and the Old Testament doesn't make sense apart from Christ, for Jesus Christ is the focal point of it all. Both, you hear me, the old covenant and the new covenant is Christocentric. But folks, that is the tragedy of Judaism. Orthodox Jews knew the Old Testament better than any one of us here today. They memorized it. They meditated upon it. But they could not see clearly because they rejected Jesus Christ. They need Christ. Verse 18 then gives us the promise that we all behold the glory of the Lord. And it is new covenant believers, if you'll allow, that behold the glory of God, for God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the brightness of his person, the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. I believe it's Hebrews chapter number 1. Verse 17. We're almost done. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Number 7, the glorious new covenant brings freedom. Brings freedom. You might add, brings freedom in the Spirit. Of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was fourfold. First, creation. The Spirit of God was present and participated in creation, Genesis 1. Secondly, the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament was empowerment. The Spirit of God came upon various individuals and empowered them for specific tasks. We think of the prophets, the judges, etc. A third ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was revelation. The Spirit of God is the divine author of all of Scripture, author of the Old Testament Scripture. And then number 4 is regeneration. The Spirit of God is the agent of spiritual birth, and salvation in any age has been through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes when we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we say how fortunate the Old Covenant saints or Israel had in that the Holy Spirit was working in those ways. As if the Holy Spirit of God is not active today. But wait a minute. It is the very same Holy Spirit of God who is active today. He gives us life. He is uniting us into the body of Christ. He indwells the New Testament believer as a permanent resident, equipping and gifting us for service, producing fruit in us, energizing us to obey. And ultimately, there is liberty and there is freedom from the old covenant and forgiveness of sin. We don't have the time, but if we were to turn to Romans chapter 8, in fact, write that in your margin, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we could read of the freedom and the liberty that we have in the Spirit of God. And then finally, our time is done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Number 7, the glorious new covenant is transforming. It is transforming. Now, alas, in preacher boy class, I was taught the importance of a conclusion, right? A conclusion wraps up a message by restating the message in summary form and calling people to action. Technically speaking, the prophesied promise of the new covenant was made to Israel. We are not Israel. We are New Testament believers. We are the church. However, I don't think we can ignore the church's relationship to the new covenant, in that I think that we as the church, New Testament believers, we are privileged to participate with Israel in those spiritual blessings brought to us by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the new covenant will be finalized with Israel. But we are richly blessed to benefit from that. In either case, the old covenant was glorious. But folks, the new covenant is more glorious. And Paul is a minister of that new covenant. And so our call to action this morning is not an academic investigation of this subject. There are books you can read, and perhaps you ought. But rather, I think we can go from this place recognizing and appreciating the work of Jesus Christ. You see, it was his blood, the promise of the new covenant, that saves us. It's not our righteousness. It's not anyone else that saves us or sanctifies us other than the person in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Heavy subject this morning and difficult text, and certainly in the halls of Central Seminary, the old and the new covenant and some of its applications are argued on a regular basis. But this is what you can know. Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his righteousness is glorious. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this difficult subject and this difficult text. Lord, we don't understand every nuance and we can't pretend dogmatism about every aspect. But Lord, what we do know for sure is that it is Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness that is better. It's better than the blood of goats and bulls. And Jesus' death on the cross once for all remains forever. It is better than the daily sacrifices in the Old Testament. And Lord, we know that these things are glorious. And so we celebrate them this morning. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.